but almost as a observer without the reality of or the knowledge of what is actually taking place. It's very hard for us. It's almost impossible for us, I would say, to do this, because we know that there's something tremendous that's going on here spiritually. We know that what's going on here is the plan of God, the purpose of God, that Christ came into the world for this very time, that he came to this point. But if you were looking at it and you didn't realize who he was even, and you didn't realize the situation, the spiritual significance of it all, you almost have to stand there with your mouth open at this terrible scene. As you look at what's going on and you begin to ask questions about this trial, here's a trial that's going on. Here's a man that's on trial. He's standing alone and he's being vehemently accused, and he doesn't defend himself. He is just humbly waiting and standing there. But here are these people. You have soldiers that are laughing at him and mocking him. And you're looking at this situation and you realize a man is on trial for his life. That this man has been up all night, and now it's morning. And if he's convicted, he's going to be crucified. And that's no small or easy death. That's it's a horrendous death. They're going to make this man, they're going to beat him. They're going to make him carry a cross. And of course, later we know he falls under the cross. But they're going to carry him outside to a hill called Golgotha. They're going to literally lay this man down on this cross. And they're going to take spikes like we would think of a railroad spike. And they're going to literally nail that into his hands and nailed into his feet, and then they're going to hang him there. And if it were under other situations or circumstances, if it were not the Passover, this man would just hang there days on end, as far as they would know. Of course, he gave his life and gave up his spirit on his own, and we know that. And he was dead even before they thought he would be. But on any other circumstance, this man could have hung there on. And you realize this is a very serious moment, and they're taking it lightly. They're laughing at him, but he himself is standing there, not even defending himself. You want to ask, what is this man charged with? What is this about? And they keep trying to get people to testify against him. In fact, they can't get him to agree. They're lying witnesses. They don't have anything really to charge him about. And you ask, what kind of man is this? And we know it's the Lord there. And what has he done? Surely there's something awful that he's done. He's hurt somebody. What is it? And if you were to investigate, you realize that if you start asking people outside of the immediate little group, the group that's so vocal, the group that's so loud, if you could go out into the crowd and begin to talk to people that knew this man, that knew him over the last few years, they would tell you, this man is the best man we ever knew. This man, the only way you can describe his life is he went about doing good. He fed us. He healed us. When our people died, he cried. He wept. He gathered the children on his knees. This is the kind of man. And if you could get to the people outside of this vocal group that's trying to crucify him, all they would tell you is, this is a man who loved us. He did nothing but love us. The last 3.5 years, every day of his life, was a day of reaching out and touching somebody's life. He never thought about himself. When the crowds came, he was concerned whether they were hungry or not. Never about himself. That's the kind of man he was. Then you may focus on this scene and you ask, what about these accusers? Who are they? What do we know about them? Why is it that they're so insistent upon crucifying this man? Why do they hate this man so? Why are they so bitter in their heart? They won't take no for an answer. The governor says, I find no fault in him. And he repeats it over and over again. But these people, they won't let up. They won't give up. And they keep vocalizing it louder and louder. And when you begin to find out about these people, it kind of surprises you. You see up in verse 10, they're the priests, the scribes. We're stunned to realize it's the religious leaders. It's the leaders here in Jerusalem, the most religious city on the face of the earth. Place where the temple is. And here are these that serve as priests, experts in the law, the scribes. And we know that the bulk of this group, the Pharisees, and then the Sadducees. Pharisees is the biggest religious group, the most important religious group of that time. They're the separatists. They're the fundamentalists of Judaism. And here they are. What drives them? And you have to ask, what drives these people that they hate this man so? What is it about this man? And what you find out is this. Here's the bottom line, or what happened. If you could get to the truth, you'd find that Jesus loved people. He loved the people. And what that moved him to do was he spoke out against the evil of these people. You have to realize that when Jesus spoke out so strongly against the scribes, against the priests, against the Pharisees, against the Sadducees, he was motivated just as everything of God is motivated. God is always motivated by love. Even God's holiness is never separated from his love. And here are these people. You think about these people that Jesus had spoke about. They hated him because what he had said about them. I talked about it a little last week. But these people, this man, had painted very clear. When this man was through talking, everybody knew these religious leaders were hypocrites. They were just religious actors. They would go to the temple, they'd go to the corner and pray, they'd do all these things. But the Lord, he saw right through it all, and he branded them. He branded them as religious hypocrites. And if you'll follow and think about it, what he addressed with these men, one thing he addressed continually was they had no compassion. That religion had not led to compassion. This is a big, important thing to understand. James says true religion is to visit the fatherless and care for the widows. We have defined true religion in different ways. But our Lord, these people, they had made religion something that was detestable. They had made religion real difficult for others, but they themselves would not practice what they preached. But all the time, while they were very religious outwardly, they didn't love people. They didn't care for people. They're much like what's happened in our day, a professional religion. Where you're in the church work and you're in Christian work, but you really don't love people. Or many Christians are like this, or those who call themselves Christians. And nobody in this room would be untouched if you don't care for people. Jesus, he would have penetrated with his words to your very heart. And he would have said, I don't care how many times you go to church. I don't care how much money you give to the church. I don't care how you wear your hair or even what particular clothes you wear that makes you think that you're a spiritual person. If you don't care for people, if you don't love people, then you're not a Christian. And that's what he addressed with these people. That's where you get parables like the prodigal son, the greatest story some have said is ever told. Why did Jesus tell it? He told it for these people right here. It was these people who drove him to tell that story. They said of Jesus, he's eating with sinners. He's spending time with sinners. And Jesus told the story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And when he got through with the prodigal son, he had branded them as the older brother. The older brother who had never went out into the world but had stayed home without any compassion for his brother. And when Jesus had told that story, they knew he was talking about them. And on, but he went after these people. Who are these people? They're the people that Jesus addressed their cold-heartedness toward others. And there's a second thing that's always clear, that will really be clear if you study Jesus' interaction with these people. He addressed their covetousness, which he called unbelief. The Gospels tell us that the Pharisees were very, very covetous. And that's what they cared about, was money. Jesus told the story of the rich man who went to hell. Now, why do you think he told that story? Did he just want to tell how bad hell was? You know, there was a rich man who lived sumptuously, fared good every day. And then the beggar sat at his gate with no compassion, no care. He would eat what the dogs would eat, and the dogs licked his sores, and nobody gave to him. And the beggar died, and the rich man died. And the rich man lifted his eyes in hell, being in torment. You know the story. All of us know that story. In fact, we would never have dreamed hell was like that if Jesus hadn't told that story. But if you'll check that story, you'll find out this is true. You'll find out he was addressing the religious people of that day. Not only did they have no compassion, their problem was also they loved money. They were very covetous. It's unbelief. Unbelief and covetousness are always connected. And that's how he addressed these people. And that's what their life was about. I think that's what he would say to American Christianity today. I think he'd hit us square between the eyes about what we're doing in life with what we have, while the world remains unreached for Christ, while there's such needs everywhere. He would ask us about our life. Where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart is. That's where his life is. And Jesus dealt with this. So many ways you can tell what a man's heart is. Have you ever thought about how you can tell what a man's heart is? In fact, if we realize what Jesus taught, we would soon realize that people know us better than we think they know us. If people would pay attention to what Jesus said and they would think about it, first of all, one of the things he said was, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. In other words, all you have to do is listen to anybody. And what a person talks about is what's in their heart. And what they say is a reflection of their heart. And when we hear our words, we can look in and say, you know, my heart is a heart that has bitterness and envy and jealousy or hatred. Or we may even listen to our words and be amazed and say, you know, there must be some compassion down in my soul. My words are reflecting that. What a man says is an indicator of his heart. But now listen to me. Covetousness is an indicator of the heart also. But Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where your money is, that's where it is. That's the truth. And so these people are affected the same way that preaching affects people today. It gets close to them. Now you look back at this picture and you say, what about this judge? What motivates this man? Who is this man? What do we know about him? His name is Pilate. He's the governor of this region. And before it's over, we have to ask, how can a governor be so unjust or unfair? Here is a man that all that you can say about this man is he loved us. And he told the truth about people. And he was bold. But he doesn't defend himself. He stands there, meek and humble and lowly. This man knows... This he is without fault. He's already said it in verse 4. I find no fault in this man. He repeats it again in verse 14. I found no fault in this man. He said, I sent him to Herod, verse 15. There's nothing worthy of death is done in him. And then look at verse 22, this question. When they want to crucify him, he says, why? What evil has he done? I draw attention to all of those because this man knows. He's had a personal interview with Jesus. We know that from John's gospel. He sent him to Herod. No verdict against him. He himself has pronounced it. He knows. And yet this man, before this morning is over, will say, beat the man, whip him, and crucify him. What motivates a man like that? How can a man be a governor and be like this? What we have in this story of Pilate is a man that, just like so many people today, and probably many people in this room, Pilate's a man who's drawn in two different directions. He's what the book of James would call a double-souled man. He's a man that wants to do one thing, but he's drawn to another. He's torn between the two. He knows Jesus is not guilty. And you know, he's a man that's somewhat afraid. If you read the story in all of the Gospels, you're going to find out one thing. He has a question in his mind. Exactly who is this man? The man claims to have a spiritual kingdom, to be the king of the Jews. In his mind, he's wondering about this man. I guarantee you this is true, and you know this is true. Pilate has never had to make a judgment on anybody like this man before. He's never had a man so strong that the man could stand there and be silent in the face of all of the bitterness and false charges. He's never seen a man so meek and lowly and yet strong. He's afraid his wife. His wife is put into this. When I say a man is drawn in two different directions, you've got to realize this man's wife, according to Matthew's gospel, has sent him word and said, have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've suffered much in a dream over this man. You say, well, that's a factor. Oh, yes, it's a factor. This man's a double-souled man, what I'm trying to drive at. He sold his soul because of this very problem. Drawn. Don't just think about Pilate. Think about yourself while we're preaching this. Because you're either with Christ or you're against him. You're either a full Christian or you're not a Christian. You're either a committed Christian or you're not one. There is no carnal way to heaven. Jesus Christ calls you to make a decision. And you're not going to go to heaven, straddle the fence, drawn to the world and drawn to, you say, I want this, but this. His wife has influenced him. He's afraid. Rome has a reputation for justice. Rome had the greatest justice system in the world. And they have a reputation. Later you'll see it in the book of Acts when Paul can appeal to Rome and say, I will be tried at Caesar's judgment. As a Roman citizen, he has great privileges and rights. But Rome wants to do what's right. It's a real proud empire, and it's proud of its justice. And this man's a part of it, and he doesn't want to be involved in that which is not right. Because, not that he's such a just man, but he doesn't want that word getting back to Rome. He crucified an innocent man. So he's drawn. He wants to release Jesus. But his other problem is, we saw it there, he wants to please the people. He wants to make these people happy. Now, I want you to think about this man. He's a political man. This man's got a career. This is a man that he's weighing it up in his mind. His wife tells him, don't do it. His whole position tells him, don't do it. It's not right. Rome is for justice. Don't do it. And he himself, he's looked at this man and again and again and again. He says, I can't find anything wrong with this man. There's nothing wrong with him. I can't help but say on the side that anybody else that's ever examined him has come away with the same tree, thinking there's nothing wrong with him. 2,000 years have examined him, and praise God, they've still not found anything wrong with him. And if you will today look at him, you won't either. Don't look at people, look at him. Him. But this man, he knows it. But he wants to please the people. And this double-souled position, this standing between two positions, not willing to take a position, but being forced to, is going to lead this man to release a murderer and condemn an innocent man. This whole scenario brings him into friendship with a man like Herod, and evil does that. Brings you into ties with the wrong people. But finally, we know from the other Gospels, he washes his hands. He says, bring me some water. And he washes his hands and says, I'm free from the blood of this innocent man. And they said, and the worst thing they could have ever said, his blood be upon us and our children. And that's been the reality of history ever since. But a man washes his hands in the blood of Christ. Don't you wish it was that simple? It isn't that simple. You have to make a decision. And you bear responsibility for your decision. Tradition tells us this man in the end committed suicide. We don't have that in the Bible. Just tradition tells us that. Double-souled man. Wanted to go one way and he's pulled another. And he sells his soul. You have to make a decision. He has a powerful man. He's weighing it up. It's going to affect his lifestyle, no doubt. Where is he going to stand? Who is he going to please? Is he going to do what's right? He has to make a choice. You have to make a choice, my friend. You have to make a decision. What's taking place here? What's taking place here is the truth. And as I look at this text, it comes back to me again and again, what Peter said. Where he said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that we have here the just for the unjust. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was the just for the unjust. The just suffering for the unjust. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 that Jesus died for every man. He tasted death for every man. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 that he gave his life a ransom for all, for every man. There's not a person in this room that Jesus Christ didn't die for. There wasn't a person in this scene here that his atonement wouldn't have been sufficient for them. He died for all. And when he died, it's the just for the unjust. The cruelty of the cross, the real cruelty of it is to realize the just died for the unjust. When we say that Christ is the just, we mean there's no fault, just like Pilate said. There's nothing worthy of death in him, verse 15. That when you question him, you have to come away and say, what evil has he done? Verse 22. Christ is the spotless Lamb of God. I don't know if you've ever tried to perceive or conceive in your mind the thought of a perfect man. I've met some people that I thought were just wonderful people. And you have too. And you wonder, boy, I wish I could have a spirit like that person. I wish I could be like that person. I wish I could respond like that person. But when you're looking at Jesus Christ, you're looking at the just, the righteous, the spotless Son of God. Pilate was looking at man in perfection. Pilate was amazed at this man, and you would be. I've often thought about the fruit of the Spirit that's in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. And those nine fruits of the Spirit that describe what God wants to produce in our lives. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and kindness and faith and temperance, those type things. And I thought, if you were ever to look at Jesus Christ, you'd be looking at a man who possessed those fruits of the Spirit in absolute perfection. There was no weakness in Jesus Christ. There was no weak spot. You may think, how can it be that someone could live from infancy to 33 years of old and never have a sin, never commit a sin? How can that be? But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. He who knew no sin became sin for us. No guile was found in him. Paul and Peter both affirmed that truth to us, and the Gospels do. If you go to heaven on your own, let me tell you this, you've got to be just as good as he is. If you go to heaven on your own righteousness, you have to be as good as Christ is. That's what you have to be. It's the just. But then we come to the other side of it, the just for the unjust. And you look here at the Jews, the religious people. You look at Pilate. He's a powerful man, but he's a public man. He's a man who is of great position. You look at Barabbas. He's a murderer, insurrectionist. You want to believe in your mind that the Jews are better people. Scribes and Pharisees are better people than Barabbas, don't you? Well, he's just an insurrectionist. He's a murderer. He's in the prison, man. He's a common criminal. But I'm going to tell you something. There's not a nickel's worth of difference. There's not a penny's worth of difference between these scribes and high priest and Pharisees and Pilate and Barabbas. It is the just for the unjust. And here we see the very nature of the atonement. Here is this man in perfection we call Christ. And every other person that's ever lived can come under the heading of these others. The Jewish leaders, Pilate, Barabbas. We make a difference, don't we? But there is no difference with God. The Bible says that God has concluded all under sin. Here are these people, they're religious, but they're lost. They're not just. So they have their law. So they have their temple. So they have their garments. So they have their praying. So they have their fasting. But they don't love people. They love money. And before they'll change their life, watch it. Before they'll change their life, they'll crucify the man that's preaching against their life. Now that pains us all, doesn't it? That's what happened here. We're all in that boat. You know the first thing that must happen before anybody will be saved? Before anybody will be saved, they have to know their need to be saved. And we're not just a little bit of sinners. We're all sinners. You look at a man like Pilate. Pilate's no different than a lot of you young people in this room. Pilate's no different than some of you men on your job. Pilate's no different than some of you women in your relationships. Pilate wants to do right, but he's drawn with all the other things. What's it going to what difference is it going to make in my life to do what's right? I'm talking to young people here that you're in your school. Let's get right down to it. You're not a Christian there. You're just one here. But I'm telling you this. If you're not one there, you're not one here. And you say, what would keep a man, what would keep a young person from being a Christian in the public school? The same thing that caused Pilate to sell his soul. The masses of the people that were in front of him were very vocal, very loud. And they're saying, crucify him. But something was drawn him. It ain't right to crucify this man. It ain't right. It isn't right. But in the end, those were the people that were in front of him. Those are the people he was with. I love your soul today. With all my heart, I love your soul. But I'm telling you, if you're not a Christian there, you're not one here. And what about your job? When it calls for honesty and integrity. When you think it'd be better to lie than to tell the truth. Or you feel like to get along, you got to go along. What will you do then? What will you do when it's going to cost you something? To do what's right. It's never been easy to do right in this world. I believe Bob Jones Sr. said that, and I don't know if he said it just in those words, but I would give him credit for saying it because I believe it's true. It's never been easy to do what's right in this world. If you in this room will follow Christ, you're going to be swimming upstream. That's just how, and you say, well, preacher, what does that mean? Go try it. You'll find out what it means. It means that the current is against you. The current's going downstream. We don't want to put us in a place of Barabbas, you see. Well, we know he's wrong. He's a murderer. In our day, he probably smokes dope. In our day, he probably curses and tells filthy jokes. Well, he's just, everybody knows about him. His hair's too long and his beard's too ragged. And he goes to places you ought not go. That's why he's in the slammer, because he's an evil person. Man, we go to church. We're the chief priests and the scribes. But I'm telling you, the chief priests and the scribes, they were in church when all their life was about what they could get their filthy little hands around. Religion was a means to an end. Their character was bent on impressing people so that they could have more of this world. You know something? Really, to work out in this world, you've got to have at least a form of character. Or people see through you. And so people use religion, don't they? But I'm not like Barabbas. I never woke up on the streets of Broadway, Lower Broad. I haven't needed to stay the night. And at home they make up there for people. You know what I'm talking about? Nashville for the degenerate. It's the just for the unjust. There's only two groups, and I'm trying to put us all there. There's only two groups. There's only two people right here in front in this passage. There's Jesus, who is the just, and there's the rest of us, who's the unjust. So why allow this miscarriage of justice? And that's the best part of the whole thing. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was delivered up by the determinate and foreknowledge of God, the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. And the Bible tells us that by the suffering of the just, that God can justify us who are unjust. Every one of us in this room are the same basic as what I'm trying to drive at. Every last one of us in this room have nothing to bring to God. Every one of us are dependent upon the mercy of God in Christ. That he who was just stood there silently in the midst of the worst injustice that's ever been done on the face of this earth. He stood there silently. And amazingly went to the cross for the very people, the unjust. And thank God he did. Because were we there that day, we would be in this story on that side. The gospel is about the grace of God and the goodness of God. That he who was just, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. That we, through his death upon that cross, could be made righteous. That's the gospel. Have you entered into that gospel? Have you taken your place beside those scribes and chief priests? Have you taken your place beside Pilate? Have you taken your place beside Barabbas? Until you do, until we take our place beside those we find in this chapter and say, we're no better than they are, we're no different than they are, we're the same as they are. There's only one who's different, and that's the man who's silent in the text. And when we take our place with those others and we bow our hearts to him, then we will find the just who died on that cross will lift us, and we will become the righteousness of God in him. We who are unjust will be declared righteous in Christ. We have to take the spot that's ours. Have you taken it? If you have, if you've taken that spot, then you know you're no different than anybody else. They were all the same. And we can be shoulder to shoulder with men like Barabbas. And we know that's us. It's a humbling thing. But before we will ever be exalted in Christ, we will be humbled by the truth of who we are. Where do you stand? Where do you stand right now? I'm not talking to the few. I'm talking to all of us. Where do we stand? Let's stand together.